Let us pray.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful because of your grace to each and every one of us. We are thankful because you have seen it fit to have called us into this marvelous plan by which we have the highest privilege to be known as your own children. Father, we also realize that you have left us on this planet for a purpose, to bring about your glory. And we know there is no way we could know what to do or how to glorify you except through your word. And we are thankful that you've given us that word in writing, supervised it through the years, that even in this last time we have it in perfect form. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We will do everything we can, as far as the Lord permits, to continue the study of Genesis, but we'll break it as we go through. This increment we will study from Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis 25 verse 11. That's where we end up, who knows, sometime a year from today. But either way, that is our objective, to study this increment from Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis 25 verse 11. So far also, we have studied in depth Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And I thought that since it's been at least over a year and something since we started it last, it would be nice to just go through and give us a summary of what came out of those chapters in order to help us read into chapter 12. And so I'm going to put this summary in a little different way. We're going to look at it from this perspective or in this outline, Genesis 1 through 11. The first thing that we studied in Genesis was creation. And that covered chapters 1 and 2. In creation, we looked at biblical creation account as given in the Bible. We also talked about evolution. And this morning, I'm going to spend some time reviewing again what we went through in evolution. Because it is clear, the Bible states that man was created according to God's own image. It's also clear that the Bible declares everything that we see in the universe is created by God at an instant. However, there has been a challenge, and there continues to be a challenge, of the validity of God's word. And so we discussed, if you recall, the first thing we discussed in refuting the theory of evolution is what we call the uniformitarian principle. UNIFORMATARIAN. Uniformitarian principle. And we say that was the assumption that all physical laws have remained unchanged throughout the history of the universe. That is what is called in the scientific world uniformitarian principle. And bear with me, for the next probably 45 minutes or so, we're going to be talking about science now. So the uniformitarian principle is a principle that holds all pieces of evolutionary mosaic together. So, if this principle is found to be untrue, all pieces become unglued and evolution theory disintegrates. This also means that the age dating techniques for determining the age of the earth are also invalid because they're all based on this uniformitarian principle. Now, you recall, and many times I say, a lot of time you hear the news media report that this thing they found was, it's about 15, 20 million years old. How did they know that? It is all based on projection, based on what is called uniformitarian principle. However, during our study of Genesis chapter 1, we indicated that this has been demonstrated as false in a very conclusive manner by Dr. Robert Gentry at Oak Ridge National Laboratory, that he did a lot of experiments which have explained certain things that make us aware that uniformitarian principles are nothing but a hoax, so to say. If you recall, we mentioned something like there is what is called polonium. Polonium halos, which are found in some kind of what we call a pre-Cambric granite or some kind of rock. Now, this polonium is really a radioactive decay product of uranium, thorium, and actinium. Now, if uniformitarian principle was true, then it should be able to explain why we have this radioactive material, because from what they say, that means nothing has changed, and therefore, we shouldn't expect any decay. But according to them, science, proven science, shows otherwise. Furthermore, we also mentioned the fact that helium analysis of some material element we call zircons. That zircons were taken from a deep granite in somewhere in New Mexico and so on. And this scientist did a great analysis with his team, not just him alone, with his team in Oak Ridge National Lab. And one of the things that is amazing is, according to the uniformitarian principle, the retention rate found in rocks, or this pre-Cambric granites, should not be something that someone can write home about. In other words, according to them, if the Earth was 1.5 billion years old, then we should not find this zircon or helium in the way it was discovered by this analysis. However, through an extremely sensitive gas mass spectrometric system, it revealed from what we have discovered that helium retention was so high, actually going from about 17% at a depth of about 1,900 meter and to up to 58% at a depth of 960 meter. So those presence of helium in those zircons immediately defy what people believe, you know, some scientists believe about uniformitarian principle. So the fact that we do find this quantity of helium immediately says that the uniformitarian principle is not true. And so, as I mentioned, during the trial of creation versus evolution, the one that took place in Arkansas in the 80s, well, when this scientist was summoned as an expert witness to come and give a testimony from the scientific discovery that they made, the news media practically walked away. They weren't there to cover it. And so, people didn't know about it, because most people have bought this idea of evolution. So from there, that was one thing that we showed. Using this, we conclusively, from our studies, I'm just giving you a summary, we showed that it's impossible for evolution to be true. And then we went in and talked about Einstein's relativity theory. We talked about Einstein's relativity theory, apart from everything. And if you recall, I said it is amazing that God, in his infinite wisdom, used a Jew to write the book of Genesis, making the statement about creation. And during the course of history, that was challenged. Years later, he used another Jew, an unbeliever, Einstein, who did not believe in the existence of God because of the presence of evil on this planet. And so he went about, and when he developed his theory, the implications of his theory were just something he couldn't bear. And as I recall telling you, he tried to modify his equation, and everything he did failed, except for that first equation that he came up with, which proved to be true. And so, before he died, he said that that was one of his greatest regrets of his life, is trying to modify that equation. Eventually, Einstein had no choice but to accept that there was a God, even though he did not believe in him personally. So based on the relativity theory, there are certain implications we mentioned. The first one, if you recall, is that the universe is finite. That's very important. And I'm going to explain that as we go on. That was the first conclusion, or the first implication of his theory, that the universe is finite. The second implication of his theory is that the universe is older than 6,000 years, and that there must be a date of creation. That from the scientific, proven scientific fact, not theory, fact. The third thing that we mention is the existence of what is called singularity. Singularity. That is, in a way, the instant when the universe originated from a point of no size at all. This is just using the implication of Einstein's theory. The last one we mentioned during our study is that based on his theory, Darwin's theory of evolution is wrong, since it is based on a model that assumes that the universe is infinite. In other words, if it was infinite, then it had all this time, billions and billions of years, as they say, for man to have evolved, or things to have evolved. But since the proven science has shown that the world is finite, immediately that theory should be thrown out. Yet, it's not. Why? You all should be able to answer that. The greatest enemy of truth, the devil. He knows that, and so he goes around making an issue of it when he shouldn't be. Well, I'm going to put something now that in our first go-round, I didn't really mention it, but I think it's important now to mention it as a third reason why evolution could not be true. There are many, many reasons, but I'm just picking up some that are easy to handle or explain without being too scientific about it. The third reason that we know that evolution cannot be true is the impossibility of formation of proteins for life by chance. In other words, proteins. We're saying it's impossible to form proteins by chance. And you're going to bear with me too. I'm going to be a little more mathematical. It won't be something too much, but just something that you have to remember. In a sense, well, see, proteins, according to what we know, the idea that maybe proteins could be formed by chance, which we know is impossible, nullifies that theory of evolution. So you see, proteins that a cell produces determines the cell function. If a cell produces one set of proteins, it becomes, let's say, a skin cell. And if it produces another form of protein. It may also become, let's say, a brain cell. There are different kinds of proteins. Now, the chemistry of protein is quite interesting because it's also complex. Proteins, as we know it, are formed when small molecules known as amino acids when these small molecules, when they link up together in a very precise order, then we have proteins. Well, in true sense, from what chemists and biologists tell us, there are at least 20 different types of amino acids that are found in protein that are necessary for life. Now, the structure and the function of a protein are determined by the type of the amino acids and how they are bound together and the order in which they are linked together. Now, to understand the impossibility of a protein ever forming by chance, let us consider the simplest form of protein found in the human beings, that is called ribonucleus. R-I-B-O-N-U-C-L-E-A-S-E. Ribonucleus. This one contains 17 different types of amino acids. And those 17 are linked together in 124 times in very specific order. So if these amino acids are linked together in the wrong order, or even if one of the amino acids were the wrong type, now the ribonucleus will become completely useless because it will fail to perform that function associated with a ribonuclear protein. So, if this, as I'm going to show, it's just to show you how easy it is to prove that even from the mathematical point of view, that this is not possible. And so let's just say, and now here is the mathematics. It's a very simple math. Let's just say you take 17 balls, because we know there are 17 amino acids, and they are linked together 124 times. So, if you think about it this way, normally they are made up of, I think, three amino acids at one time. So let's just say, call one A, B, C. Now, if you have these three, they must maintain this order when they bond. So if for example, they become C, B, A, it is no longer ribonuclear protein. So they must maintain certain order all through the chain that these things form. So here is what we notice. Suppose you think about it as one of these balls for gambling or something like that, and you have 17 of these, and you're going to pick one from each from these 17 amino acids. So the possibility, or what we call the probability, that you get this first one will be 1 over 17. The probability that you will get this second one will also be 1 over 17. If it's what they call, if it's fair in a sense, and this will also be 1 over 17. So the probability of getting A, B, C in this order will now be this times this times this. So immediately, if you compute that out, you find that your chance is 1 in 4,913. The chance that you get this order correct. Only in 17. Now, the truth of the matter is, when you really carry it out for this 124, what you come out with, I can even write it. So we go to scientific notation. We write it as 10 to 152. In other words, 10, you have a number 1 with 152 zeros. So 1 in that many probability. In fact, in other words, it is much the chances of you winning lottery where there are 80 million, one in 80, as they say, 80 million. The probability of you getting that is much, much higher than ever producing a protein of this simple structure by accident or by chance. Because that's probability what it is. It's a chance. So that immediately tells us it is impossible for protein to have formed by chance or by accident. So now, if it is quite unlikely that proteins could ever form by chance, now how can cells manufacture them? Think about it. The cells manufacture these things that are very difficult for us to understand the probability of ever taking place. Well, how does cell manufacture them? It just happens that inside each cell of the body is an instruction book that gives the cell precise direction on how to make each protein. Now, this instruction book is called the oxyribonucleic nucleic acid. Deoxyribonucleic acid, which everyone knows about it. It's called DNA. That's what that is. It's a full name for that. So they just call it DNA. So DNA, as far as we know, is really a wondrous complex molecules that stores all of the information that every cell needs to perform its job. Now, the incredible thing about the DNA is that this single molecule contains all the information necessary to build and maintain a living organism. Thus, the DNA that exists in every cell of your body helps in a way, we could look at it, the secret about you, for example. In other words, it may tell us what you need to eat, how long you need to sleep to function properly, and what your body needs to repair itself in case of damage. So, all of this information is stored in a very single molecule. Now, to put this in perspective, I put it this way. Man have tried to build all kinds of computers. Big computers, small computers. But the truth of the matter is that human beings are incapable of making a computer that can hold even a small fraction of the information contained in a DNA. Can you think about it? Just a small cell that we have DNA, and all these are big computers can hold the same information. So that's something to think about. Now, a further intriguing thing, though, is about this DNA is the fact that chemists themselves have discovered that the enzymes which are manufactured by this living organism, according to the information stored in the DNA, are in fact so efficient and enable everything to do its job exactly the way it's supposed to function. So, scientists realize this, and so they try to create their own enzymes. But the funny thing is, in spite of just about 3,000 years of man trying to do science and engineering, we cannot build a computer that comes close to the informational capacity of a DNA. Neither can we design enzymes that do their job as well as those enzymes that DNA helps to produce. So, if we cannot do this, how can we believe that DNA simply appeared by chance? If after this many years we can even come close, or how can anyone ever believe that life appeared by chance? Now, that's one way. But now we go to something else, because I intend to give this as simple as possible. Because a lot of time people are intimidated because they say, this Dr. So-and-so said it, he's a scientist, so it must be true. Well, There are doctors and doctors who say, well, that's not true, because they also know better. Now, see, many people are often not aware that the main job of scientists is really to collect a number of facts and try to formulate theories based on these facts. Now, the theories that he formulates must be able to at least help to explain the nature of the world around him, and they must be consistent with the facts at hand. So I'm going to try to show you how a scientist works, so you can understand the argument that we're putting forward here. So let me illustrate it with something very simple. Suppose you, all of a sudden, you go to a kitchen. I mean, you drive to this area, you don't see anyone, but you see this house. And it looks like probably run down, and you go inside there, and you see a table. And guess what you find on that table? Pancake. Well, you look at that pancake, you say, now, how did this pancake get here? This is what a scientist would do. A scientist will now start to formulate theories of how this pancake got there. The first thing he can say, well, let me look around the environment. Oh, so he looked and sees an old cupboard, and he sees, oh, there is something there. Well, he will come back and say, well, I can put one or two theories. The first theory is that somehow these things collided. After collecting, they collided, and there is pancake. So he will call it, that's the first one, he'll call it chance theory. In other words, all of these things for some reason just came by chance, and then we have a pancake. Well, he said, well, maybe let me also put another theory. It is possible that somebody must have been responsible for doing this, or somehow. So he may call it bake theory. Okay, so we now have two theories. One, it happened by chance, and somehow it came by baking, or somebody put it together somewhere there. So the question the scientists have to address now is, which of these two is correct? So you know what he would do? The first thing he would do as a scientist, because he's gathering facts, he looks around that environment, and then he said, well, I'm going to take this cake. I'm going to the lab and analyze it, find what's inside it. That's how a scientist would work. Well, so he goes in there. Well, after making his analysis, he finds out that, and ladies, I'm sure I won't remember everything, but just bear with me as my illustration will give you. Well, so this scientist discovers there is flour. He discovers there is sugar, eggs, butter, milk, baking powder, and baby salt. Well, now, you see, this theory, he go back now, the accident, chance theory. So the scientist will begin to say, well, now, I found these things, yeah? And then he comes back to that environment and so, well, on that, he'll see a flower on the cupboard, or sees egg, sees milk, sees everything. He said, wait a minute now, if these things come here, then this my chance theory kind of a little bit difficult now to begin to believe it. But still, that doesn't make that it's true that somebody picked it. So he looked around a little bit, and he noticed, oh, milk. Milk comes from the cow. But I don't see any cow around here. Egg, it comes from chicken. I don't see any egg around here. So somebody must have done something to bring these things here. Well, that still doesn't prove that somebody picked it. And he realized, okay, well, let's assume that these things are put here in certain proportion. So somebody has to be thinking to know the right proportion to put. And maybe he said, well, I think this my chance theory is looking a little weaker and weaker now. But that doesn't mean that somebody picked it. So he said, well, the only way I can prove it is now, since the facts I've gathered so far stack in the favor of bake theory instead of chance theory, let me investigate a little bit about this baking thing to see. So he begins to duplicate these measures of proportionality that he discovered in his chemical analysis, And all of a sudden, when he put all of this together, Becky, here comes Pancake. Well, he scratched his head and said, well, somebody picked it, even though I don't see anyone. So, the more he does that, the more he comes to the conclusion, not that he can prove absolutely, but he comes to the conclusion, somebody picked it, even though I didn't see anyone. So immediately, we threw away the chance theory. So this is the way scientists work. So really, what I have done is introduce you to basic science methodology of dealing with problem and solving things. So having described this precisely in a very simple form, we know that this is the type of thing that we see when most of scientists talk to us about certain things. For example, I give you, we cannot prove certain things to be true absolutely because you were not there. You didn't see the person bake the cake, so you cannot say absolutely. But what you can say is, this sounds much more believable than the chance theory. But the more facts, the more it's proven, the more somebody bakes and it keeps turning out to be pound cake, you convince yourself that your theory is correct. Now, we know that as far as we can tell, the most fundamental building block in science is atoms. And we're told that atoms is made up of protons, neutrons, and electrons. But do you know, no one can truly prove that. However, the atomic theory has so many facts stacked up in its favor that it is hard to believe otherwise. Even though no one has ever seen a neutron, or a proton, or electron. But everything that we know about atomic theory supports that. So this is why scientists have come to that conclusion. So following this, it is my conviction that the Bible has many facts in its favor to believe that what was recorded in Genesis is an accurate description of how the world came into existence. Well, so what I'm saying is, if you apply what I have just described to the creation account of the Bible and the theory of evolution, the facts available support creation. In the Bible, facts available. I'm not talking about theory now. So, our bodies are made up of elements that you find on the earth, yet facts available argue against the chance theory that somehow these elements found on the ground all of a sudden became human beings. So what I'm saying is, while we do not have an absolute way of proving that the Bible is correct, every fact available to us supports the creation account of the Bible as against the theory of evolution. Now, so what am I saying is this. You cannot prove absolutely to anyone that what the Bible says is true. You can do that. It's just impossible. Because to prove it absolutely, we will have been present day one when God created. So we cannot prove that. So all we know is, based on what is available, the Bible makes more sense than any other thing put together. And this is why we believe it. But then let me come down to really what I want to come down to. And that is this. Many, many times you have heard me teach the importance of experience in the life of a Christian. Well, this is one reason that becomes important. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have become saved, you know that there is God, there is a creator. Furthermore, if you have claimed God's promises and found them to be true, then no matter the amount of argument, no matter how persuasive those arguments might be, they will not shake your faith that the word of God is infallible. Now, I do always think of the two passages when people get involved in those kind of argument about truth about the Christian faith. My first response is to make people Remember, if you're a believer, remember what passage I've referred to many times, and let's go to it one more time. Psalms 34, verse 8. Psalms 34, verse 8. Well, it says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Well, you see, no one, no matter how fanciful his argument is, can convince me that pancake is not sweet. I don't care how what they say. Why can I say that? Because I've tasted it. So I know it's sweet. Now, in the same fashion, no one can persuade me that the Bible is not correct or that Christianity is not true because I have trusted Christ. And I know with absolute certainty that He is my Savior and that He keeps His promises. That is tasting. I know it. I don't need anyone with all kinds of knowledge to tell me anything they want to do. That's fine. But when it's all settled, I know. Yes, Christ is who He says He is. I know that. Now, I may not be able to prove it to you absolutely, but I know it. My own experience tells me though. Now, as I say this, my mind goes back to my days as an undergraduate student in mechanical engineering at Mississippi State. I recall going to the offices of my professors, witnessing to them about Christ. And some of them would look at me as, "Where is this person coming from? All this person who knows nothing, comes from Africa, knows nothing. And he's talking to us about Christ." I could care less. Sure, they hold my grace in their hand. It didn't matter to me. Because I know that I have the truth. I know that the gospel is the word of God given to us. I know that. Of course, eventually, many years after I left college, I was told that one of the professors in the physics department eventually came to be a believer. And he came to his class and told him that he has discovered through physics that Christ is really who he says he is. And somebody told me that later, and I kind of laughed. I said, "Well, that's great." I wasn't afraid of him. I wasn't afraid of any of them. Why? Because I know. This is why I talk about knowing. If you know, I mean, you know something, people, you can do that. You know, I can ask you, "What's your name?" And you tell me. Do you know there's a way I keep asking you that you start doubting whether that's your name? If you're not sure. But if you know, that's your name. If you know it, it doesn't matter what happens. And that's why I never can understand all these things they do in a court where a person will have to come up and read up this and read up that in order to remind them what they testified. When I was sued in the university, all the cowardice, you know, deposition, 400 and something pages. And time of trial, they said, "Who wants you to read it?" I said, "For what?" I remember what I answered. I answered truthfully. I don't need to read it. And the witness stand, I exited and I answered was exactly what's on the manuscript. Why? I was telling what I know, not what somebody told me. And so this is where it boils down to. If your Christianity is shaky, you don't know. And that's why you need to get the word of God and apply so you know. Because once you know it, it doesn't matter. Your life doesn't mean anything. Because you know. You know that even if this body is destroyed, you'll be in the next second face to face with our Savior. So it doesn't matter really. Why? Because you know. So my point in one way is this, that the so-called scientists, even though they try to intimidate us, well, if we know with certainty what we believe, all amount of intimidation will mean nothing. Please always remember, though, that most of these theories of evolution, in fact, all of them, none of them has been proven. You know, you see how I describe as how scientists go about their business, except in theory of evolution. Because if everything they have said is true, they should by now have been able to synthesize in the lab certain things. Yet they can do it. And that was the challenge of Dr. Gentry. And say, well, if you believe this, we have all these chemicals. In terms of helium and zircons, synthesize it. If your timeline is correct, synthesize it in the lab and we'll prove it. And all of them, including the Academy of Science, acted as if they didn't hear the challenge. Why? The devil. Because it's the whole people now. And this is the reason I hump on this thing is, it is so sad because Christians waver themselves. Our relative morality comes from the theory of evolution. You know, we all come to the point where, well, I don't really know who knows what is right, who knows what is wrong. No, we know what is right. We know what is wrong. It is given us in the Bible. It's absolute. But if you are, you know, relative theory, this, and oh, yeah, well, your guess is as good as mine. Yes, I agree. But if we want to know the absolute, we go to the Bible. So that's the one way I always say about these things. Taste the Lord and prove him right. A second passage, though, that I use in this connection, it's a very simple one. John chapter 9, verse 25. John 9, verse 25. This has to do, what I say is very simple, because to me, it's the simplest way to answer any of these things to anyone. Once you have tested the Lord, and you've proven him to be who he said he is, and you know, not you guys, not, oh, my husband told me I go along with him, or my wife told me I go along with her, or my parents told me I go along with them. Oh, yeah. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying when you know it yourself, then you can say what this ex-blind man said in John 9:25. He said, he replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Now, how clear can that be? This is because this guy knew he has been blind all his life. And so they say, oh, well, Jesus Christ is a sinner. He said, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. All I do know, whoever he is, I was blind, he made me see. That is knowing. And so we can say to people, I don't know all your fanciful terms and terminology in science and theory of this and that. I don't know all that. I'm not that educated. But one thing I do know is that once I was a sinner, lost, without hope, with misery. But now I have this incredible joy that I can't explain. I have this stability in my life. There's no way to explain it. So, if there is not a God who did that, I don't know who you're talking about. But the person I have believed, this is what he's done to me. Therefore, you said to that person, I don't care what you tell me, this much I know. I know that no matter what you say, that this, my faith, is based on the reality of my relationship with Christ. Now, as I say that, you know, I remember an incident I may have told you here in this congregation that happened to me about, I think, 6-7 years ago, that I ran into somebody from my home, Nigeria, in what we call a farmer's market in Nashville. I didn't remember him. He saw me, and he called my name. I looked at him strange. I don't remember who he is. He said, you don't remember me, do you? I said, no, I don't. He said, well, I remember you. He said, about 25 years ago, I had come to you because, they had some problem with math and high school, things like that. And he said, everyone said, go to you because if you can't solve it, no one can solve it. And so he came, he said, I solved it for him. And then that I started to tell him about Jesus Christ. And then when he ignored and argued all arguments that he put forth to me, that I finally told him this, that I said, well, If there is no hell, and I believe in Christ, and I enjoy my life here, I have this peace that if I die and there is no hell, I have nothing to lose. But if there is a hell, and I have believed, and he doesn't, when he dies, he's going to find a whole lot to lose. And that was 25 years ago. He still remembers it. I don't remember it. So my point is this. You stand on what you know. No matter, don't worry about what you don't know. Because those things have ways of playing tricks on us. So, what I have done so far is to summarize one part of our study. Genesis 1 and 2. The highlight was spending time explaining the theory of evolution and as much as explaining the creation and so on. Now, the second thing that we looked at in Genesis was the fall and the promise of redemption. And that took Genesis chapter 3. Now, science, theory of evolution, has no satisfactory explanation for sin and for death. The Bible does, in a way that it makes sense, in a way that it is true, because it is true. So we have here that promise, we have the fall, we have the promise. The promise that one is going to come and redeem us from the bondage of sin brought about by Satan. Then we moved and dealt with the antediluvian period, which covered from Genesis chapter 4 through 6. Actually, it went a little more to that, almost 9, in a sense, if we include something like the flood. So we examine all that, because in the antediluvian period, the emphasis was on the family of Adam, Cain, and Seth. And Seth became the focus, where we had a few things said in chapter 4 about the family of Cain. All of a sudden, they're out of the picture. Seth came in, and from Seth, we began to trace until the time of Noah. Once Noah was born, many years after that, the flood took place. After the flood, we went in and studied the origin of nations or people, Genesis 10 through 11. In it, we noted clearly that the three sons of Noah, who were Shem, Ham, and Jephthah, that they are responsible for every person today on the planet. That all of us come from one common stock, Noah. Now, and again, as I did, part of the problem people run into is, if we all come from the same, how do we look different? And I went and into depth, explained it. So, this we only know from the Bible. Evolution cannot explain that. We also looked at how is it that if I start speaking a certain language now, you will not know what I'm talking about. So we went into the Bible. The Bible explained how come we have different languages. We studied that in depth. Then in the formation of nations, we explained all that. Finally, we saw that the focus moved not on the other two sons of Noah, in other words, not on Ham, not on Jephthah, although we saw that in God's creation, any time those three branches of the sons of Noah come together. That is always phenomenal. And I gave you an illustration. The United States is probably, if not the only nation today, where all three sons of Noah are represented. And that explains for some of the power of this country that most people, they don't have a clue about. This is God's doing. But then we move to see that the real issue, the Bible is not a history book. The Bible wants only to tell us how God created man, how man failed, and how the man was promised to be redeemed. So, the Bible shifts now to zero in on one family. The family that comes through Shem. And that, finally, was to move on to focus on Abraham. Now, so, we, as we begin now, every now and then, I may say Abram, I may say Abraham. And we know we're talking about the same person. But we are now ready, since the focus, all the Bible wants to show to us is how. Remember now, that is the if you remember that, you will never go wrong. The Bible, up to the time Christ went to the cross, the main focus is to show to us that the promise that the seed of the woman will come will be fulfilled through the family of Shem. And more recently, in a way, if you trace it back, it goes back to Abraham. So now, with this 11th chapter of Genesis, ended with the death of the father of Abraham, by name Haran. So, with the death of Abraham's father, the focus shifts on Abraham as the one whom the promised seed of the woman will come to be fulfilled. Now, to fulfill God's plan for him, it became necessary, though, for Abraham, to separate from his people as God commands him. So the instruction to separate and the introduction of what follows is the rest of Abraham's life, and they are given now, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. So we read now, Genesis 12, verse 1. It begins, "The Lord has said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, the very first word in the Hebrew of verse 1 is the Hebrew word, wah. We spell it out in the English as W-A-Y. Now, this, it has several meanings. This Hebrew particle or conjunction has several meanings. It can mean and, now, then, and so on. Now, sometimes this word cannot be translated. Now, this is a form that the NIV and today's English version adopted. But some other English versions, like the New American Standard or the King James Version, started verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, with the word now. Now. Because that's one of the meaning of the word why. Well, it seems to me, though, that if this word is to be translated at all, then a better rendering of it should be since. In other words, if you must translate it, verse 1 of chapter 12 should begin with the word since. Now, the idea being that Abraham's action, described later, was a result of a previous command from God. In effect, we are saying that the information given in these three verses were received before Abraham's father died. But after his death, Abraham started to complete the command God gave him. So in any case, the use of the word "wah" is intended to cause us to understand the Hebrew translation here, where they have a present tense, but use, I mean, imperfect tense. But by use of wa, it became imperfect. So that the NIV is correct when it translates, the Lord had said to Abram. Now the word here, Lord, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as he was then revealed to Abraham in that time. Well, I think we need to take a break. So when we come back from break, we'll continue.